morning, everyone. Very good to see you all this morning. I'm thankful to be with you and to open the scriptures now together with you. I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 13 and then also to take your outline that you've got. That'll be helpful as we go along. We're going to be continuing this morning in our study of the topic of lament. And we have been in this series now. This is part five of this series. It's going to lead us up into Easter. And what we've been looking at the last few weeks is just kind of talking about what is lament, kind of what is the biblical, what do we see as a biblical pattern in lament, and we're going to be kind of concluding that portion this week. We've seen that there's sort of four stages to lament that you can see in the scripture as you look, primarily in the Psalms and other portions of the wisdom literature. But then what we're going to be looking at the next few weeks leading up to Easter are sort of what are the things that we lament. I mean, we all have things going on in our lives, maybe that cause pain and sorrow and maybe sadness. But are there particular things that we see the writers of Scripture lamenting? And so we're going to be taking time over the next 4 weeks to consider the reality of lamenting tragedy and evil and sickness and ultimately death. So we'll be looking again in those next few weeks kind of at those particular topics. First of all, why do those things happen and how do we as believers respond faithfully to them? If you have your outline, take a look there. I want to start off this morning talking a little bit about a man named John Bunyan, a name that's probably familiar to some of you, maybe not others. Can I just go ahead and admit to you that I am a 46-year-old, well, I'm not quite 46, I'm in my 46th year. I'm a Christian pastor, and I just started reading A Pilgrim's Progress last week. So there's my mea culpa for those of you who, you know, read it when you were in your teenage years. Daniel and I actually are working our way through it right now as kind of our book that we're reading and talking about in our staff meetings. And it just got me interested in John Bunyan. I didn't know really much about him, which given my love of history, you would think maybe I would. He was born in 1628. And despite being a prolific author, by the end of his life, he had written over 60 books and treatises and things like that. But he was born into a poor, illiterate family in what's now the United Kingdom. As a young man, he was drafted into, he joined up with the Protestant forces that ultimately fought in the English Civil War. So he was on the side that was commanded by Oliver Cromwell. And during that time as a young man, he sort of writes and reflects on his time and basically said there weren't too many people that could outdo him in drinking and cussing and whatever all the other things that you might associate with life as a soldier were or was. And so he, that's kind of his testimony. He, even though he's kind of from a Protestant background, he was not a believer. And there were a few things that happened during his experience in the English Civil War that sort of got his attention. One time was there was a siege of the city of Leicester, England. And a young man that was a friend of his sort of took his place in the battle, basically so that he could stay back. And that young man was shot in the head, kind of in front of him. And it really marked him. When he got out from the war, he married a young woman who was actually a very godly woman. She came from a Puritan family. And through his interactions with her and some things that he read, he was very convicted that he was not ready to be a godly husband, and the Lord brought him to a place of conviction for his sin, and he trusted Christ. They were married for a little over 5 years. In that time period, they had 4 children, and then the circumstances of it, we don't really know what happened, but she died. She died, and leaving him with 4 young children to take care of. By this point, he was starting to serve as a minister and to preach the gospel. And that did not go well under the Catholic leadership. And eventually what happened is he was imprisoned, ended up being imprisoned for over 12 years. And during that time, he did write and reflect on the realities of suffering. I mean, he had suffered personal tragedy. Also, his first daughter was born blind. And so you had the limitations and difficulties of dealing with a special needs child within the family. And then his wife passes away and then he's imprisoned. And so we need to acknowledge and recognize this was a man who understood suffering and sorrow. And then if you understand his works and his confidence in the sovereignty of God, it's an amazing thing to think about that set over and against the suffering that he experienced. He wrote, writing in after he was released from prison, a little quotation that I'll give you here that I just want to make some comment about. He says this. He says, "If ever I would suffer rightly, I must live upon God that is invisible. As Paul said, the way not to faint or give up is to look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal or temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Now, we are a embodied people. We live in the world. We go to work. We do the things that we have to do. We deal with the problems that we have to deal with in our lives. We search for solutions maybe to those problems and those difficulties. But can I just say, especially to those of you who are younger, the older you get, you will find that your difficulties have fewer and fewer solutions. Amen, older people? Eventually, and where this goes ultimately, Solomon talks about this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. He talks about it's better to be in the house of the mourning than the house of feasting. For essentially, this is the end of all flesh. He basically says it's better to go to a funeral than it is to go to a party because it sets things in the right perspective. We are a people who look for solutions to our problems, but what Bunyan is saying here is that at some point you may face something where you can't fix your problem. He was imprisoned. There was no solution that he could come up with. He couldn't appeal to anyone. He's there until they release him. And by God's grace, they did. He actually got out, began preaching again, started his ministry back. He had remarried at this point. And he's imprisoned again for almost 2 more years. He eventually died at around 60 years old, having been in prison for a significant percentage of his life. Now, friends, when we're thinking about lament and we're thinking about the realities of suffering and sorrow and pain, yes, there are worldly things we can do and worldly solutions that we can seek, and we should. If you're dealing with a particular ailment and there's medication that addresses that ailment, avail yourself of God's common grace. But we need to understand that those are not ultimate solutions. What Bunyan is saying here is living upon God that is invisible, trusting in the one who is over and who transcends these things and is powerful over them and can deliver us not just in a temporary way or a temporal way, but can deliver us ultimately from these things. Because in the end, we're going to lose. Apart from the Lord coming again for us, what did we say last week? We saw even the one who could not keep himself alive. That's going to be all of us at some point. And so where is our hope? Where's our confidence? I want us to see that lament lets us suffer rightly by living or leaning upon the God who is invisible. That's what we're going to see this morning in Psalm 13. You see the words of David where he goes through dealing with real questions and sorrow and suffering. And he moves on to praying and asking the Lord things. And then he transcends that and moves ultimately towards trust. Because that's where lament goes. True biblical lament culminates in trust. We've been walking through this series. We've been working our way through it, and we've looked at how lament begins with turning to God. I have this thing that's going on that is difficult. I'm in a season of pain or suffering or sorrow. And so I turn to God rather than away from Him. But once I turn to God, then it's okay for me to express my grievance. Lord, this is the hard thing that's going on. This is how I feel. I feel overwhelmed by this. I don't know what to do with this or with these things. Then there's the bringing of questions. Why is this happening, Lord? How long will you allow this to continue in my life? God is not afraid of our complaints. Now remember, we drew a contrast between complaint to God or bringing our complaints or grievances before God and grumbling against God. That is condemned within the Scripture. We can bring our complaints and grievances before the Lord because He's the only one who can actually do something about them. So we have that. And then we saw last week that then when you're looking at lament, there's the asking boldly for God to intervene. God, this is who you are. This is who you say that you are. Please act on my behalf. Please intervene in this situation or in this circumstance. But it doesn't just stop with putting up our request before God. Real biblical lament culminates in trust. Lord, I trust you. It's speaking true things about the Lord, these things that ultimately encourage our hearts. And so here's the thing I want to say, if lament confronts us in any way, it confronts us this way. Here's our kind of our main point this morning. Lament culminates in the decision to trust the Lord in the midst of seasons of pain and sorrow. Ultimately, that is a decision that you make. It's a choice that you make. Will you trust the Lord through this season of pain and sorrow? Or will you fall into despair? Or will you fall into rebellion? There are other options. It's not like this is the only option. But for the Christian, for the one who would seek to know the Lord and walk with Him, in lament, we have the opportunity to make the decision to trust the Lord. And again, that's not this one-time thing. It's going to be an ongoing thing. We'll see how that repeats in David's own life. And so this morning, I want us to consider, what does that look like? What does it look like to actively trust the Lord? What are we going to see in Psalm 13? We'll go back and look at some things that kind of set things up, and then we'll go and we'll spend some time in the 13th Psalm together, looking at David's words in that Psalm. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer, though. Let's ask Him this morning that He would teach us to trust Him in seasons of sorrow so that we might rightly lament those things, walking faithfully with God through difficulty. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for this morning and a chance to look into the Scriptures and especially to see prayers of trust that we see in Scripture, and also to think about what it means to come before You in Your presence. You are our Creator. We are Your creation. And so we do well to rightly acknowledge our place before You, Lord. Help us to do that, Lord, but not just in a way that sees You far off, but knowing that You're near. Especially, Lord, for those of us who've placed our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I thank You that we have a union and communion and fellowship with Him and with one another. But Father, I do pray for any who are here, Lord, that may not know Him. Lord, everyone has cause to lament, but unbelieving lament is just sorrow and sadness and tragedy. Biblical lament is sorrow and it is sadness, but it culminates in faith and trust and ultimately with eternity for You, with You for all eternity, Lord, in a new creation. So I thank You that that's our hope. And so, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that as we look into Psalm 13 especially, we would see David's questions, that they would resonate with us, Lord, but we would also resonate with his declarations of faith. So, Lord, we say to You this morning, we do trust You. You have spoken. Give us ears to hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at your outline there. And I'm going to start off this morning thinking about a concept that we're going to call active patience. Active patience. Again, we are a people living life and we have problems. And when we have a problem, what do we look for? Solution. All right? So when we experience suffering, what do we look for? A way to alleviate that suffering. We often joke in my family. I know that there are some of you who, like, some of you are just those I refuse to take pain medicine people. You know who you are. Okay? Like, you will not take Advil. You will not take Tylenol. It's like a rite of passage for you to just, like, ride it out. And I don't understand you people. God gave us Advil. It's a gift of His common grace. Avail yourself of it. But we do that, right? Like, something hurts, alleviate the hurt. Problem, alleviate the problem, or seek a solution to the problem. But one of the things you see in Scripture, you do see, as we've seen in Lament, they ask the Lord things. They bring things before Him. They seek a solution to the problem. But it's interesting that a lot of times in Scripture, we're not called to come before the Lord and bring the problem. Yeah, that's part of it. We saw that with Lament. But there are other things that you see too. Take a look at your outline there. I've given you a few verses. The first there is from Psalm 37, verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Look at what the psalm is dealing with. There's a problem where the psalmist sees someone who's either deceptive or they're violent or they're taking advantage of people. Like, he sees this situation and the psalm is not, and go deal with that person. It starts with going somewhere higher, going to an authority that's grander or greater. It starts off with coming before the Lord. It's saying, I'm looking at these circumstances, I'm seeing these bad things, and yet the exhortation here is to come before the Lord. to be still before the Lord, to wait patiently. This Hebrew word, damam, to quiet oneself, to rest, can involve being silent, but really it's the idea of just being still before. I mean, that really, that's why we translate it that way. I like that idea, though, of quieting oneself, because when you are dealing with a situation where there's a problem, if you're like me, I get worked up about those things. It's kind of a joke in our family, the men in my family. When we get worked up, we start to talk fast. And I've always made these jokes about my dad about this. And now my sons have started making this joke about me. And it's one of those things where I've had to acknowledge, yeah, they're right. I am kind of becoming my dad. Those, is it Home Depot commercials or whatever? Like, those commercials are true. You do kind of become your parents. So look at this exhortation, though. It's not to get worked up by the problem. It doesn't mean that you don't acknowledge the problem and don't try to deal with it. But primarily, it's be still before the Lord. Then look at Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. You know that psalm. That psalm is about nations. There's tumult among the nations. There's things like what we are seeing in the Middle East right now. And yet, rather than anxiety and fear and concern controlling, look at what the exhortation is. Be still and know that I am God. Acknowledge who I am. Acknowledge my authority. And acknowledge what that will mean for these nations that are raging. It's backing out and getting perspective. That's what it means to be still before the Lord. It's a different Hebrew word there, but it's kind of a synonym, rafah. It's to refrain. I love this one. To relax. To relax. I was thinking about this. Many of you who are parents, you know at times your children will be worked up or anxious about things when they're little especially, and even before they can talk and really explain. And at times, one of the things that you just have to do is you have to hold them in the midst of that anxiety, and they're twisting and they're fighting and all of those things. But eventually what happens? They relax and they rest and they let you hold them and they let you carry them. I think that exhortation right there, when I think of myself and the anxieties of my own heart, I think about the Lord holding us here in the midst of those anxieties to the place that we just simply relax and trust. So we're exhorted to be still before Him in His presence. That's a thing that you see Scripture do. At the same time, we're encouraged to patiently wait for Him. Be still and wait. Look at Psalm 25, 3 through 5. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Do you see how wait is used at both the beginning and end of that passage? There's real things to be concerned about there. He's dealing with people who are treacherous. But look at what he asks to happen in the waiting. He's not just sitting still, just silent, just killing time, waiting on the Lord. Look at what he says. Make me know your ways. Teach me. There's a reliance upon the Lord to instruct, but also to actually give the guidance. Lead me in your truth. You are the God of my salvation. And then Psalm 135 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in His word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. This Hebrew word, kavah. To wait expectantly or to expect and look. To patiently tarry, but waiting for something. It's being in the presence expectantly. It's not just hanging out, killing time. It's expecting, it's looking. There's hope associated with this level of waiting. So I just want you to keep that idea of being still before the Lord, waiting expectantly for Him, and pull this together that in lament, there is a way to do this in an active way. Active patience. Stillness before the Lord in His presence. Trusting then that He can do something about what we're bringing before Him. that the things we're struggling with, the things we're overwhelmed by, we can present these things before him and he hears us. It's that idea of active patience. Here's our key point. Lament allows us to endure seasons of suffering and sorrow in a way that is not passive, even as we wait patiently before the Lord. It's not just there. You're not just throwing something up there with the Lord and then just kind of moving on with your life. Or you're not just sitting, like not doing anything. That's lament gives, when we're suffering, at times we just want to do something. We want to have some connection to what's going on. And so the Lord doesn't just call us to just sit quietly somewhere. Lament is active. Lament is verbal. It's all of these things that we've been seeing. And so that's what helps you endure. You can channel the pain. You can channel the hurt. Channel the sorrow. Lord, these are the things I'm feeling. It's not just passive sitting. It's not some clearing your mind meditation. It's active, ongoing relationship with the Lord. That active patience before him. Okay, so what does that look like? Remember, we've said lament is a prayer in pain. It's where we pray and express the things that are going on, but it ultimately leads to trust. Not just a trust that's kind of in your heart. Yes, of course, it should be there. But I want you to see that Scripture really associates, especially in the Psalms, trust is associated with words. Trust is spoken. It's proclaimed, it's declared. And so what I want to do is just show you some prayers of trust or some aspects of maybe prayer and trust. All right, look at that next section. Scripture includes numerous examples of God's people declaring their trust in him. Scripture includes numerous examples of God's people declaring their trust in him. Yes, trust is the orientation of our hearts before God, but I don't know about you, I need words as well. I need to be able to say something, and I want to be able to say things before the Lord. And so the Bible gives us that language, gives us the language to say those things. Look at Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You see the confidence of that? Like the declarative nature of that? He's dealing with the reality of real serious things that he needs to be concerned about. He has enemies, and yet, what does he say? The Lord is my light. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. He's the one who watches over and defends me. I trust in him. The implication there is because he's the stronghold, I trust he's going to protect and watch over me. The very next Psalm, Psalm 28:7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. I mean, look at the imagery, battle imagery. In him, my heart trusts and I am helped. My heart exults and with my song, I give thanks to him. You see, the declaration of trust leads to these actions. There is something to the saying of things and the doing of things together. Not that it's some weird mantra that if I say it, I will do it. It's just that that's how God made us. He made us to communicate. He made us to be affected by the things that we say and do. And what we believe is affected by what we say. And what we say is affected by what we believe. It all is bound up together. So the psalmists declare and speak God's praises. They declare their trust in him. Psalm 31:5. You could just keep going all day. Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Declaring who the Lord is. He's the faithful God. And you come to the New Testament. Romans 8, the first part of verse 38, second part of verse 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul declaring that he trusts God even faced with the ultimate thing of death. And then 2 Corinthians 4:17. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Again, it's knowing who God is and what God promises and how then that affects an understanding of one's circumstances or situations. Friends, I just want you to see this because no matter what we are enduring, this is who God is. Our words are spoken in light of who God is. We say true things, things we know to be true, things we have believed to be true about the Lord, things he says about himself in his word. And we preach these things to ourselves. That's what you need. You don't need, we gather regularly as a church to hear God's word proclaimed to us. Why do we do that? So that we are encouraged to go and spend time in God's word throughout the week, because we're going to face things not just on Sunday. We're going to face situations of difficulty throughout our days and our months, and we're going to need that truth. It's why we commit scripture to memory, so that we can recall truth in the midst of difficulty. So we need to, I think, memorize declarations of trust so that we have that word, or else be so steeped in the scripture that, kind of like what Mary does and what some of the other people in the Gospels do, like when the Lord announces to Mary what's going to happen, and then she goes and meets Elizabeth, and John the Baptist jumps in Elizabeth's belly, and she says, you know, blessed are you, the mother of my Lord, and Mary proclaims the Magnificat. It's a spoken prayer praise, but it's just filled with psalms. How did she know those things? She committed them to memory. In the moment, she had the words she needed to rightly praise the Lord. May we go and do likewise. All right. Also, you see, look here, their declarations of trust, they're made in a variety of circumstances. And this is going to get us into kind of some of the things we're going to talk about over the next few weeks. But I just want to show you that it's not just things are generally hard, but I generally trust you. No, there are specific circumstances. Look at Psalm 31, 14, and 15. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. That's a pretty good start. Rescue me from the hand of my enemy and from my persecutors. You can declare your trust for the Lord in the midst of persecution, danger. We live in a place where, I'm not saying we never experience persecution, but it's not the same as like our brothers and sisters in northern Nigeria or other places. Do they trust the Lord when they're faced with the possibility of death for going to church? They understand these things, if they're walking with him, if they put their faith and trust in him, they can. Would that we will also trust the Lord when we face our levels, whatever our levels of persecution or difficulty may be. Usually it's just verbal things around here, but it still hurts. It still can be discouraging. Do we trust the Lord in the midst of those things? Psalm 73:26, my heart and my flesh may fail. Look at that. I may get sick. I may fall into infirmity. I may move towards physical death. But look at this. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So illness or sickness, or as we're going to talk about, old age. Your heart and your flesh may fail. Longer the timeline goes, it's not a may, right? It's a your heart and your flesh. Well, your flesh will absolutely fail. So how do we deal with aging? How do we deal with illness? Look at what the psalmist says. God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Psalm 94:19, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Anxiety, depression, sadness. There are seasons of life that are like that. And usually they're tied to other circumstances. Sometimes it may just be a season where we don't know why we feel or experiencing these things. But look at what the psalmist says. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. The words of the Lord spoken, his promises, the things that we know to be more true than the reality of this thing that I'm living in right now that is very real and hurts very deeply. Your consolations cheer my soul. And then Psalm 23, familiar verses, the first part of verse 1 and then verse 4. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Facing even death, and we all live in that valley. We all deal with that shadow. We can pretend like it's not there. We can assume it's not as dark of a shadow because we're young, because we're middle-aged or whatever. But that shadow is there. And so when we ultimately come to face it, where is your hope? What are you trusting in? The Lord is my shepherd. The picture of ongoing care and ongoing love in the midst of those things. So I just want you to see these declarations of faith. These statements of what is true about God and the way that they console God's people in seasons of sorrows. Here's the thing I just want you to just see more than anything. Here's the key point. The decision to trust the Lord is expressed in the language of trusting the Lord. The decision to trust the Lord is expressed in the language of trusting the Lord. Let your words speak what's in your heart. And at times, let your words of what you know to be true lead and guide your heart. One of the things that's important to understand is that feelings are not a good guide. They're just not. They lead you all over the place. What you need is truth to channel ultimately the feelings. And the more you spend time with the truth, ultimately, the more your feelings will align with the truth as you walk with the Lord and as you seek Him. It's the same thing with things like sorrow. When we're dealing with things that we have to lament, the more we spend time with truth, the more we know truth, the more we're reflecting on who God is, what things are most true, then what's going to happen is we're going to find that our trust, our hearts move towards trust. And that decision is so central in lament. You cannot just stay in the complaint part. You cannot even just stay in the asking part. We need to move on to the trusting that I can leave this with the Lord. And that He is not going to leave me or forsake me in this. He's going to be with me. He's going to walk with me through this particular season. Great quote from Mark Vrogop, again, the author of Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy, who has written, that's a great book on lament. He says, as we wait for future deliverance, our spiritual posture need not be passive. While there may be painful circumstances beyond our control, our waiting can be spiritually productive as we intentionally follow the pathway to trust. This is why trust is active patience. We keep trusting by lamenting. Maybe lamenting should be the name of this series. Because lament is a concept, but I just want to say to you, lament applied in your life is an ongoing thing. Now, God can bring you through a season, and lament was heavy in that season, and He's brought you through it, and there's joy, there's relief from the pain, or the circumstances have changed. You've been reconciled to the person where there was brokenness. Whatever it is, you can get through a season of sorrow and sadness. But oftentimes, things don't just resolve themselves, do they? How many of us can think of things in your life that maybe it's not as raw as it used to be, but when you reflect on it, there's still that sadness. It still never got fixed. It's never, and it may never. That's where lamenting comes in. And even when you're in the midst of a season of pain or sorrow, if there's a difficult thing, you don't just go and lament it once, right? It's like an ongoing thing. The pain was bad yesterday and I lamented it yesterday, and it's bad today and I lament it today. The person that I lost, they were gone yesterday, they're still gone today. Lament is a repetitive process, but it is a healing process. The circumstance may not change, but our heart before the Lord can change, and lament is vital to that. All right, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 13. I want us to see kind of how this plays out. If there's a psalm that really follows that pattern of turn to the Lord, bring your complaint and ask your questions, then ask boldly for God to intervene, and then choose to trust, that pattern, Psalm 13, is probably like the cookie cutter pattern of those things. It's kind of the quintessential lament psalm. So maybe write that in just in case you find yourself in a place where you're overwhelmed by circumstances. Just come to Psalm 13 and spend time in Psalm 13 and maybe just remember that pattern. Psalm 13 is a psalm of David. And again, let me just say again to you men that are here. Look, I know, we don't want to be overly emotional people. Like, I get that. You don't want to be talking about your feelings all the time and complaining and all of those things. You shouldn't be like that. You're men. God made you to carry burdens. But here's the thing. He also made you to know Him and to rely upon Him. And so if you want to try to carry those burdens on your own apart from Him, they will crush you. That is the reality of life in a fallen world. And even if you have a great career and you make your money and you're reasonably healthy and you have good investments, guess what? You're going to die and leave them to somebody that isn't you. So if you want to reflect on a man who was able to, quote unquote, carry the burdens of life in probably the best way possible from a worldly perspective, go read Ecclesiastes. Go read 1 Kings first and see all of Solomon's success, and then go read Ecclesiastes and see how he reflects upon his, quote unquote, successful life at the end. When he says over and over again, it was vanity, it was striving after the wind. It's like trying to hold on to a cloud and it's just gone. Sand just falling through your hands. So I want to say to you men that are here, there is a place for lament in your life. And women too, I'm not discounting you. I just think maybe there's a part of this that will be more natural to you. But men, you are not made to just be these stoic statues who pretend like nothing's wrong. Deal with these things. How many of the lament psalms are written by David? Just almost all the first 30 psalms are written by David and attributed to David. If you just go sit in those 30 psalms, you're going to see a big chunk of them are lament. A soldier who fought battles, who killed people, who was a good executive and ruled well. All of these things, this is a man who lamented before the Lord, because at some point you run up against circumstances you can't control. So this should be a part of our lives. See that. Don't forget that this is David saying this. The soldier, the king, he's the one who says these things. All right, look at Psalm 13. I'm going to read the psalm in its entirety and then we'll just make some comments from it. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Lighten up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed to get over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. You see how that psalm like works through that whole process of lament? It's this nice, tight, succinct lament psalm, but there's a lot going on in this psalm. Notice in verses 1 and 2, you've got repeated questions. So let's just talk about our pattern. What does David do? He's got this situation, but he turns to the Lord. Doesn't turn away from the Lord. Doesn't fall into despair. Doesn't fall into sinful indulgence to try to pretend like the problem isn't there. He turns to the Lord. But is it turn to the Lord and just say, thank you for this season of sorrow, Lord. May I learn all the lessons that you want me to learn through this. He doesn't do that. He actually deals with what he's feeling. And he is feeling overwhelmed and abandoned. That's really what's going on. Look at the repetition of the question, how long? It actually emphasizes extreme emotion. How many of you have been in a season of physical pain or relational brokenness or some other kind of thing and you've thought, how long is this going to go on? How much longer am I going to have to deal with this? Look at David. 4 times. How long? Starting off though, but here's where the turn to the Lord comes. He's not just generally throwing his hands up and saying, how long am I going to have to deal with this problem? Look at what he says. How long, O Lord, or O Yahweh, the personal name, the covenant name of God with his people. So he's turning in faith. Don't miss that. That's a simple little thing that shows you he's turning and he's asking these questions in faith in light of a relationship. He knows that that God has set his affections on it. He'll come back to that. But, I mean, this is how he feels. Look, will you forget me forever? Actually, the way this sentence is kind of constructed, the way it is in the Hebrew here, is it's like, it sort of asks the question, how long, O Lord? And then it just like, will you forget me forever? It's like the question breaks off. And then he's just like, am I forgotten? Have I been forgotten? I mean, it's the idea that God is perceived. When you see like, will you forget me forever? It's this concept in the Old Testament, you'll see this. When the Lord acts on behalf of his people, it'll say, and God remembered Israel. So this is kind of the other side of that, where David is saying, I feel the opposite of remembered. I feel forgotten. Lord, how long will you forget me forever? And then that imagery of hiding, how long will you hide your face from me? This is kind of this poetic language for how David feels. The face of the Lord, when you look in the Old Testament, I mean, the Aaronic blessing in the book of Numbers, Lord, make your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. Again, he's feeling the opposite of that. He's like, I do not feel your blessing and your approval. It's like the opposite of that is where he is. So it's the perception that God is like withholding favor or has forgotten. That's kind of what he's dealing with here in this particular situation. So then he goes on, and these next two questions, look at verse 2. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart? He's further frustrated by the fact that he's basically consumed with the difficulty that he faces. That's the idea here. The idea of taking counsel in my soul. It's the idea of sort of mulling over, or the internal struggle and deliberation over the situation. I was thinking about this. How many times have you had a situation of difficulty, sort of an ongoing season, and again, there's that at night where you can't sleep? Because it's on your mind. Your heart is consumed with this. That's essentially what he's saying. He's saying, Lord, how long must I take counsel in my soul? Basically, why do I have to keep being the one that's trying to come up with the solutions to my own problems? And really, the idea is that that hasn't worked, because he's got sorrow in his heart all the day. It's the working over in his mind, all like he's examining the thing from all the different sides, trying to figure out what he can do about it. And in the end, he can't do anything about it. And the end of it is just his sorrow. I mean, that imagery of all the day, it's just that he carries the sorrow and hurt of whatever this particular situation is. Now, we do find out that actually this particular situation is connected to one who is his enemy. Now, you think back to the life of David. We don't know what specific instance this was. There are lots of times in David's life where he has a particular enemy. You think kind of early in his life as a young man. I mean, he's got Goliath taunting the armies of Israel. You think as he gets into his young man years, he's got Saul who comes after him and tries to have him killed. Later on, as an older man, I mean, he has lots of enemies around with the Philistines and things, but his own son Absalom leads a rebellion against him. I mean, there's lots of occasions where David could have written or spoken about this psalm, but there's an enemy, and the enemy is exalted over him. That's the idea that the enemy has this position of power. David feels like there's an element of oppression or danger associated with this enemy. Whoever this person is, or whoever this figure is, that person is exalted. They're in the ascendancy of the relationship there. So they're after David. They're trying to potentially kill him, and he's going to kind of imply that here in a minute. But I just want you to see, that's what he's saying. How long, Lord? But does he just leave it there? How many times is that really, if we're honest, maybe that's the nature of our prayer? How long, Lord? And then I move on with my day. That's not what David does. He goes to the next step of lament. He turns to the Lord. He asks his questions and brings his complaint. But then, look at this. He asks boldly. Look at verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, O Yahweh my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Verse 4, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. He's calling upon the Lord. He's like, Lord, revive. He's basically revive both his spirits and his strength. Revive his spirits, like encourage him. I need some encouragement, Lord. I need to be revived. That idea of like, light up my eyes, it can carry the idea of like illumination from Scripture, like to bring brightness of God's Word, but that's probably not how it's being used here. You see kind of a parallel thing where, remember in the battle at the end of 1 Samuel, where Saul says like no one's supposed to eat until the battle's done that day, but Jonathan, he's tired and he eats honey and it sort of revives him and lightens his eyes. It's the same idea. So the idea here is that David is feeling so overwhelmed by whatever situation this is, whether this is when he's hiding in a cave and they don't have food and they're literally starving and they might be caught and killed and he's just overwhelmed by that thing. Whatever it is, he's saying, Lord, light up my eyes. Revive me. Give me, restore my spirits, but also my strength, because he says here, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Like he's saying, I could potentially die. If you don't intervene here, Lord, I'm going to die. But more than that, his enemy then will rejoice. His enemy is going to say, I've prevailed over him. They're going to rejoice because he has been shaken. You remember in the Psalms, there's so many times where the Lord is referred to as like a rock. It's the idea of stability. That's God's people, and they write about this a lot because the idea is that for them to be with him is to have stability, not for them to be shaken. And so what you have here is he's saying, if I'm overwhelmed and I'm killed, then my enemies are going to say, we have prevailed, he has been shaken. And kind of by way of implication, he's saying, Lord, if they kill me, this looks bad on you too. I'm your chosen one. He'll kind of get to that here in a second. So he's calling on the Lord to defend him, but also really to defend his own honor and his own glory. So he asks boldly. I mean, that's what we've said numerous times. Lament moves towards asking boldly for God's intervention. But here's the thing now. Now we're going to see him draw a contrast as he makes declarations of confidence in the Lord. Psalmist concludes with declarations of his confidence in the Lord. The declarations in verses 5 and 6, they draw a contrast with the enemies. See, the enemies here, they want to rejoice over defeating God's servant here. They want to rejoice over defeating David. In verse 5 there, it says, but, or you can kind of render it, but as for me, so he's saying he's different than those enemies that want him destroyed. As for me, I have trusted in your steadfast love, or literally, if you wrote it in the Hebrew, it would say, in your steadfast love, I have trusted. Daryl mentioned that word, steadfast love, earlier. We render it as loving kindness sometimes. It is the Hebrew word hesed. It's the idea of God's love that is set upon. It's a love that grips. It's a love that sets affection upon and doesn't remove. It's active. It's covenantal love. It's committed. It's faithful. It is God's decision to choose Abraham from out among the nations. It's not like God looked at Abram and was like, that's the best guy, I'm choosing the best guy. No, he simply chooses by his grace to call Abram. He sets his affections upon him and makes promises to him. David is saying, I have trusted in your steadfast love, in that steadfast love. Because David acknowledges he's a recipient of it too, as one of God's people. Now, with David's specific situation, you could connect it to kingship. I mean, you have these very specific promises that are made to David in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But I think it's more, he's just saying this is who our God is. Our God is a God who actively loves and sets his affections on his people. It's relational. I just want you to see that again. It's in light of who he is. Remember, he turned to God and said, how long, O Lord, or O Yahweh, will these things happen? Will I deal with these things? In your Bible, I want you to put in parentheses or brackets or underline, I have trusted. I have trusted. The construction here is in the perfect. So it means it's like it's a past action that has ongoing implications. So I have trusted. So it's not like he hasn't trusted in the Lord. But he's saying, Lord, in light of who you are as the covenant God, I have trusted in you. And I have trusted in you because he trusts that God will act on his behalf. So it's this picture that he has trusted, he is trusting, he will continue to trust the Lord. I have trusted in your steadfast love. So it's the fullness of him expressing his faith. That's just what I want you to see. David's just expressing his faith in the Lord. And look then what he sees, what will happen then. He says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. My heart shall rejoice. It's the idea of rejoicing. He anticipates being able to rejoice in God's deliverance. He's anticipating that God will act on his behalf to deliver him either from or through this particular season of sorrow and difficulty that he finds himself in. Now, this word rejoice is interesting. It can have almost a religious or worshipful context. And so it may just be, it's not just that he's going to be happy that the bad thing isn't happening anymore. It's that his response to being brought through it will be to offer worship and praise to the Lord. Again, he says, I will sing to the Lord. He's going to, again, with his mouth, express his faith. Can I just say to you, that's one of the reasons why, it's one of the reasons why we sing. We need to be able to express verbally before the Lord, but not just as individuals. We need to hear truth about God expressed. We need to hear the voices of our brothers and sisters singing and saying true things around us. It's why we recite scripture corporately. We need to hear truth, and we need the opportunity ourselves to express it. So when there is the opportunity to sing, I want to encourage you to sing. It doesn't have to be perfect. It doesn't have to be beautiful. You sit up here by me, you are not going to hear angelic choirs. That's not a knock on anybody that sits near me. That's me. I'm the problem. I'll admit it. But we're called to sing to the Lord. And that's what David says he's going to do. He said, I will sing. I will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord. Look at this. Because he has dealt bountifully with me. Put a bracket or underline. He has dealt bountifully there. It's also in the perfect construction. Now, this is important. What came first? God dealing bountifully with David or David trusting him? It's God dealing bountifully with him. That is what's primary. David's trust is simply a response to God's primary action. And the emphasis of that is the steadfast love portion. God did not set his steadfast love on David because David was awesome. And yet God acknowledges and says of David, he's a man after my own heart. But when you look at David, how awesome is David? Some things are pretty impressive. There's some things that are really, really not impressive as well. It's God. He is the one who deals bountifully. And in light of him dealing bountifully with us in accordance with his steadfast love or his grace and his mercy, our simple response is faith and trust. He does the initial work and he does the ongoing keeping and sustaining work. Does David say, and I will respond to your steadfast love with my own steadfast love? No, his hope is in the steadfast love of God, the love of God that keeps and holds him fast, not that he's holding to the Lord. Here's kind of our key point, just I think summing all this up and thinking of lament. Lament is ultimately a journey through which we learn to trust the Lord. Trust is intermingled in all of it, but trusting the Lord and getting to that place of declaring that we trust the Lord, that's the journey of lament. Lord, I'm turning to you now. I don't know where else to go. I have nowhere else to go. Here are the things that are going on. How long am I going to continue to suffer in this or deal with this? Why is this happening, Lord? Where are you? Lord, will you please intervene here? Will you please grant relief? Will you please bring reconciliation? Will you please get me through this season? Whatever it is, those things. But it doesn't stop there. Then it's, Lord, I know who you are. You have been faithful to me. Remember, we've seen so many times in these Psalms where they give testimony to God's faithfulness in the lives of his people, but also in their own lives. So we bring personal testimony in. Lord, you've been faithful to me. If you are one of those people that can name the date, time, and everything when the Lord brought you to faith in himself, starting there, Lord, thank you for saving me when I was 17 years old and lost and running from you. Start there. Then talk about the times that he's been faithful in other seasons of your life. And then declare true things that you know about him and things that you know to be true about yourself in Christ. It's a journey. Lament is a journey. And it's not a journey that just gets you to a destination. It's sort of this ongoing thing that we do. And by God's grace, it is going somewhere. I mean, if the Lord is our shepherd, the shepherd is taking us somewhere. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's where lament culminates. Great little summary quote. Lament creates a pathway through the messy wilderness of pain. That imagery, I think, is just so wonderful, something for us to meditate on. Final concluding thought here. When we see this, I don't want you to mistake and misunderstand that lament is centered on our like faith and trust in the Lord, that we've got to sort of lay hold of Him in some way, and we've got to declare our trust, and by doing those things, then we'll get something from God, as if He's like a vending machine, and we put faith in and then get something out. Don't misunderstand that. What I hope you saw there with David is that David understood that it was God's steadfast love. It wasn't David's steadfast trust. And so can I say to us as Christians, God's promises to us are secured by the strength of Christ, not the strength of your faith. How many of you in a season of sorrow and in a season of lament, you have not felt strong in the faith? You felt discouraged. You felt doubts. You've asked some of those questions. So if you're asking those questions, is God going to be like, well, they don't have strong faith, so I'm not going to intervene in their circumstance? Friends, if the quality of our faith is what we're basing our hope on, there is no hope. There is no hope. It's the object of your faith. It's the one in whom you place your faith. That is who the Lord Jesus is. He is the one who did what you could not do for yourself. He took the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. We deserve to be separated from God for all eternity. And what God does is He sends the Lord Jesus to die in our place, take that punishment. And He invites us then to place our faith and trust in Him, in His person, who He was, and His work, what He's done on our behalf. And He freely bestows gracious mercy and salvation and forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life. That is the hope. If you're a believer in Jesus here, that's the hope that you live with. That is what will sustain you through seasons of sorrow. Look at Romans 8, 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Do you see the emphasis is on the Him in that? It's not us, it's the Him. God gave Him up for us. He will graciously give all things to us with Him or through Him. Because of our association with Him, those things are ours. They're not secured by us, they're secured by Jesus. And then, wonderful verse, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. It doesn't mean if we are utterly devoid of faith, if we apostatize, if we reject Him. It's the idea if our faith is weak, we're in a situation where we're tempted towards despair. God holds us fast. You don't hold yourself fast. He holds you fast. Friends, lament is about coming to Him at our most raw and our most vulnerable and finding that He holds us fast in those times. It's about being able to speak very clearly and directly to Him in prayer, knowing that He's not afraid of those things. But it's also about declaring what we know to be true. And again, from our heart to our mouth and from our mouth back to our heart, those declarations of trust, those things that we know to be true and the way they anchor our soul in the midst of seasons of difficulty. Friends, do you trust that He hears? That He hears you in seasons of lament? That He will act? He may not act in the way that we want, but because of His loving kindness that is set upon us in Christ, again, He may save us from our circumstances, or He may save us through our circumstances, ultimately delivering us into His presence through our death. But if that's what He chooses, that is the good thing. Your good shepherd will not leave you. He will not forsake you. The process of lament culminates with a choice and a decision. So I put that before us this morning. Do we trust God? Do we trust Him in seasons of sorrow? Do we trust Him to walk with us through seasons of pain? If so, we're going to find strength and hope as we walk with Him. May God grant these things to us. May we always know His presence with us and His love and affection set upon us. Let's pray. Father, we would confess that we are a people. Jesus would say to us, O ye of little faith. Father, I thank you, though, that your promises are not tied to the quality of our faith. Faith is simply trusting you. It's resting in you, Lord. Lord, would you grant to us in seasons of sorrow where we are prone towards anxiety, getting worked up about things, would you grant that we would be still before you, that we would wait before you, that we would be resting in your arms? Even as we are, it's an active rest and an active patience where we speak about what's going on, Lord. But would you bring us through that journey of lament, and would it culminate in us trusting you in our hearts, Lord, but declaring that trust with our mouths? Just thank you, Lord. Thank you that you don't leave or forsake us. May we always know that. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.